It's time to open our Bibles to the book of John and chapter 18 and verse 1. John 18:1 for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1140, I guess, in the Pew Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 18, verse 1 on the top? Raise your hand if you don't have a handout that says John 18, 1, because you will need it to follow along today. Today being September 28th, 2014. And our text is going to be found in the first six verses of John chapter 18. And the title that we've picked for this morning's message is Sanitation Symbolism. Sanitation Symbolism. Lewis, you might be interested in that as a former sanitation worker for the city of Chicago. A garbologist, he said. All right. You know, years ago, I was watching Johnny Carson one night. I know, I'm very carnal. And he announced that day was the birthday of the man who invented the flush toilet. A man by the name of, I kid you not, Thomas Crapper. That... And the audience laughed just like you did, but he said, I'm serious. But, you know, I looked it up, and it's an urban legend. I found out on the internet, and you know the internet's always right, that actually Thomas was just the manufacturer of the most common brand of commode back in England many years ago. Legend has it that during World War I, our soldiers were over in England, and they saw his name on the commode, and so they started calling the bathroom by Thomas's last name. Now, of all the introductions to messages that I've ever given, I'll bet you can't wait to see how this one's going to lead into this morning's message. Well, years ago, cities were often built on rivers and streams and brooks for a number of reasons. It helped with commerce. For instance, you could ship goods in and ship goods out if you were located on a waterway. But it also helped with transportation, and it helped bring fresh water into the city and take the sewage out of the city downstream. Well, the city of Jerusalem was located on just such a waterway. And we read about it in the opening words of our text in John 18 and verse 1, where I direct your attention at this time. In John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words of the Lord's Prayer that we have been studying in chapter 17 for some weeks, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now that brook Cedron, that was on the east side of Jerusalem. And in the Bible, names mean things. And the name Cedron means dark waters. Now, we don't know why that stream was called Dark Waters, but I suspect it was from the filth of the city. Sewage from the city might not make a raging river dark, but we're just talking about a brook here. Now, that would explain what you read in your very first cross-reference in 2 Kings 23 and verse 12. In 2 Kings 23, 12, speaking of the altars that they made to the false gods, it says, "And the altars did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of these idols into the brook Kidron." And the experts tell me that that's the Old Testament spelling of the brook we're reading about here, the brook Cedron. So obviously, the king, in tossing these false gods into that foul river, that was the king's way of showing what he thought about those altars, those idols. And it wasn't the only time that happened. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 14. It says, "They took away the altars and cast them into the brook Kidron," on another occasion. Obviously, the brook Cedron, or Kidron, that's not the kind of brook you'd want to be drinking from. But you know what? I believe it's very possible that the Lord Jesus Christ drank from that brook on this day, on his way to the cross. And you say, well, why would you think that? Well, look at your next reference. In Psalm 110, verse 7, it says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way." Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why would you think that that's talking about Christ? Well, doesn't the early part of Psalm 110 sound like Christ? If you forgot what it sounded like, look at your next reference. Psalm 110, 1-7, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Is that a reference to Christ? Oh, sure. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall drink of the brook in the way." So I believe, as the Lord began his trek to the cross that day, he began his trek to the crown as well. And to get to the crown, you know, he had to first defeat his enemies and drink from a dark brook. One that was filled with the filth of men and their idols. And you know what? I believe that's symbolic of the dark waters he was going to have to drink from at the cross. A cup filled with the sins of men and their idolatries. Did you notice in verse 1, it says that the Lord entered a garden? When Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. Where was a garden? Talk about the Garden of Gethsemane that we had reference to in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 26. This garden was located the east side of the city, right across the brook Cedron, on the outskirts of town then, right? And I think the Lord went there to this remote place for a couple of different reasons. First of all, he knew it was time to die, right? And in the past, whenever his enemies tried to kill him, look what happened next in your next reference. In Matthew 21:46, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. Because the multitude, rightly, took him for a prophet. So now, when the Lord has finished all his work, and he knows it's time to die, he got away from the multitude so they wouldn't be afraid to arrest him. In other words, he made it easier for them to arrest and kill him without any fear from the crowds, because he got away from the crowds. That's why he picked this spot. I think he also picked the spot because he knew that from that remote area, his disciples could make a clean getaway after he bargained for their release. We're going to see that next Sunday. When they arrested him, he said, "Let these guys go." Now, as we mentioned, names in the Bible mean things, right? The name Gethsemane means an oil press, talking about olive oil. Folks, Gethsemane, Bill and Lori can tell you, they've been there, it's got olive trees. That's what kind of garden it was. It was an olive garden. And not the kind with the breadsticks and the unlimited salad. They were growing olives. But Gethsemane means an oil press. To make olive oil, they would put it in this contraption, a press that would just squeeze all the olive oil out of them. So if you were here for our scripture reading, you know that this Gethsemane, that's a symbolic name. Because Luke, in your next reference, gives us a detail that Matthew didn't give us. Look at Luke 22:44. It says, "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And you know what the Bible says about blood in your next reference. Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." So when it says that the Lord sweat blood, folks, it means the life was being squeezed out of him in a garden whose name meant an olive press. Now, do you get the idea? Maybe we should slip our shoes off because we're walking on holy ground here, folks. The brook Cedron was symbolic in other ways. Look at your next reference in 2 Samuel 15:22-23. "And David, King David, passed over the book," the brook. Should be brook. It's got book Kidron, but the brook Kidron. And you know what? If you know that story real well, you know it was there that David learned that a trusted friend of his was a traitor. Look at your next reference. A few verses later in 2 Samuel 15:31, somebody told David, "You know, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Now, if that seems familiar to you folks, listen. We saw at the Last Supper the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Judas would betray him. But you know what? Here in the garden, this is where it happened. Look at John 18 and verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, knew about this garden, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." Now, when it says that he went there often, he resorted thither with his disciples, that's how Judas knew where he would be. And That's how he could guide this mob to come arrest him. Remember, they'd just been at the Last Supper. So maybe Judas took the mob there first. But listen, when he didn't find them there, he knew to come here. Now, how many of you think that the Lord didn't know that Judas would know where to look for him? You say, well, then how come he didn't go somewhere else? Well, it's because, as we've been seeing, folks, he knew his hour was come. Up until that point, in your next reference, whenever they tried to kill him in John 8:59, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. The next reference, John 12:36, those things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from those who were trying to kill him. But now that his hour was come, not only did he not hide himself, he went where it would be easy for them to find him. He made it so arresting him would be a piece of cake. So now it's time to introduce you to the mob in John 18 and verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, when it says that he showed up with a band of men, we're not told how many men we're talking about here, but history says, can't always trust history, but history says that a Roman band was the tenth part of a legion in the Roman army. Anybody remember how many men were in a Roman legion? They say anywhere from 4,500 to 6,000 men. When the Lord asked the possessed man, you know, what's your name? And he said, what? Legion, for we are many. That was saying a lot. All right, all you math majors, what's the tenth part of 6,000 men? 600. So they could have come to arrest the Lord with 600 men, although some say 400 or 500, depending on the definitions of the terms. All we know for sure is what the Bible says. And the Bible says in your next reference in Matthew 26:47 that Judas came, and with him a great multitude. Now that phrase, great multitude, that was used to describe when the Lord fed the 5,000 people. But it was also used to describe some smaller groups, so we can't be sure. But even if it was only 400 or 500 men, that's a lot of men to come to arrest one man. But listen, this was a man that they had heard could do miracles. And this was a man that they had tried to catch and tried to kill before, and every time they did, he hid himself. Every time they did, he eluded them. And they were not about to let that happen again. Meanwhile, when the Lord saw this mob, I think I know what he was thinking. Did you ever hear of the army corporal on the battlefield had a small number of men with him? And he radioed to his commanding officer, he radioed his report, and he said, looks like the enemy is in front of us. And then he looked around, he says, and looks like the enemy is behind us, and it looks like the enemy is on either side of us. And then the commanding officer thought he was going to hear some discouragement in the man's voice. And instead, the corporal said, looks like the enemy ain't going to get away this time. Well, I can't prove it, folks, but I believe that's what the Lord was thinking in the midst of these These hundreds of men in front of him, in back of him, and around him on either side, surrounding him. I believe he said to himself, my enemies, they're not going to get away this time. I'm going to die for them no matter what. Now when it says that they came with him with lanterns and torches at the end of verse 3, you got to appreciate the irony of that, because they come with lanterns and torches to find a man who your next reference says called himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. You know, you don't need a candle to find the sun, do you? And you don't need a lantern to find the Son of God. At least not when he's trying not to hide himself from you. Now, if you're thinking that the Lord was only letting them arrest him because he really didn't know what was in store for him, think again. Look at your next verse in your Bible now, John 18 and verse 4. In John 18:4 it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? We know he knew exactly the things that would come upon him, because listen, oftentimes he told the 12 apostles what was going to happen, didn't he? Look at your next reference, Matthew 20:18-19. The Son of Man, he told them, going to be betrayed, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And you know what? He'd seen plenty of men crucified. He'd seen many of them scourged and mocked and slung up on a cross, so he knew exactly what was coming. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how did he know it was coming to him? Well, look at your next reference. In Luke 24:44, it said, he said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And speaking of the Psalms, I gave you one of those Psalms in Psalm 22:1-17. One of those Psalms made predictions about him, didn't it? Remember when he on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what he was quoting, don't you? He's quoting this Psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then crucifixion victims, you talk about getting the life squeezed out of you. They can't breathe. I know as an asthmatic, I know what it feels like. Your chest gets so tight and you just can't breathe. And he didn't have the breath to say everything else you read in Psalm 22, but this is what he was thinking, folks. You're eavesdropping on the thoughts of the Son of God as he hung on Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Maybe when we get to the crucifixion part of this book of John, we'll get into some of those details of how this was talking about a man on a cross. But you don't have to have anybody explain the next part there. It says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The Lord cried, I thirst, on Calvary's cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. Speaking of the nails that nailed him to the cross. I may tell all my bones. That, and you know that's the old English word for count. You go to the bank and the bank teller counts your money. I can count all my bones, because he knew the whipping would just slay the flesh so severely that he could count every bone in his body. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that David was describing a crucifixion centuries before crucifixion had been invented. And more than that, because he quoted it on the cross, the Lord knew it was describing, he his crucifixion. So when it says here in John 18:4, Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew what he was in for. But listen, the Psalms and the prophets, they knew more than just about the physical agony. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 53:6-10, a description of the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the wrath of man was going to be bad. But I believe he knew that it was nothing compared to the wrath of God that was going to fall on him for paying for our sins. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, verse 4 says, went forth, knowing all that. You and I would have been going whoop, 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 the other way. He went forth to meet him. Now, Dave was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Do you remember what Adam did in his garden? He hid himself. He went the other way. The Father had to go forth and find him. The Lord goes forth to meet this motley crew that came out to kill him. And you know what? If he hadn't, even 600 men couldn't have taken him. Look at your next reference. I heard you turn the page. John 10:17-18. He said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. Do you remember when a bunch of men came to take him for another reason? Your next reference, John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, it's been a while since we've been in John chapter 6, but just remember back what had just happened. He just finished feeding the 5,000 people. That explains why they wanted to make him a king. Yeah, let's make that guy king. We'll never go hungry again. But listen, on that occasion, when they offered him a crown of gold, he refused it. Now that they're offering him a crown of thorns, he's gonna accept it. And by the way, the reason why he turned down the crown of gold is because he hadn't yet worn the crown of thorns. He knew something we've said many times. The crown of the world belonged to Satan. It was his world. Remember when he offered the Lord, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you worship me. The Lord didn't say, well, they're not yours to give. Oh, no. He knew Satan wore the crown of this world. He knew if he'd have let them make him king on that occasion, he'd have had to usurp the authority of the rightful king of this planet. He wouldn't do it. He knew he couldn't reign as king over the earth righteously until he'd paid for the right to reign. Now, when the Lord asked him who they were looking for, notice what he doesn't say in verse 5. At the end of verse 4, he went forth and met him and said, who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? Notice what they don't say. In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now notice, when he asks them, who are you looking for? They don't say, well, we're looking for you. They didn't recognize him. Not even their guide, a guy named Judas, who spent 3 years with him. Their torches and their lanterns, they couldn't help identify the light of the world. And you know what you're seeing here, folks? You're seeing here a picture of how men by nature can't know the Lord. And you say, what does that mean? Well, let me explain by using maybe a symbol or a type that you're more familiar with. Did you ever study the Old Testament tabernacle? The Old Testament tabernacle had no window, but it had a candlestick. There was some symbolism there, folks. The Ark of God was the presence of God in that Old Testament tabernacle. And God can't be illuminated by natural light coming in from a window. Man, by nature, just can't know God unless God reveals himself to him. And so the Ark in the Old Testament tabernacle could only be illuminated by that candlestick, which was a type of the Holy Spirit. And you're seeing the same thing here. Their torches and their lanterns couldn't help them identify Christ, even though Judas was there. You say, well, how could Judas not recognize him? If you want to know why, look at your next reference. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, and it's as true with their gospel as it is with ours, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, the King of this planet, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And folks, Judas never believed the gospel. And without the light of the gospel, he couldn't see the Lord. That's what you're seeing symbolized with him. Did you notice in verse 5 it said that Judas stood with them? Just picture that. The one that used to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers is now standing with the motley crew of his enemies. The one that just a few hours ago was sitting with the Lord, eating the Passover, observing the first observance of the Last Supper. Now he's standing with the Lord's enemies. And when the Lord answered their question, when they answered Jesus of Nazareth, and he said to them, I am he. If that sounds familiar, you know what he was talking about. When God sent Moses to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, what did Moses say? He says, well, you know, God, when I go back there and tell everybody that you're telling me to lead them out of Egyptian bondage, they're probably going to ask me your name. What should I tell them? Remember what God said in your next reference? In Exodus 3:14, God said, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. That's the name the Lord is claiming here when he said to them, I am he. He said, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say it, I am, it says I am he. Well, look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 32:39. On another occasion, God said, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. You see, folks, that you know what an ellipsis is? Go home and study it after the football game today if you don't know what an ellipsis is. The sentence I am is, if you just put that in your word program and put a period, Your word program would underline it and flag it because it's an incomplete sentence. There's no object to the verb. I am what? An ellipsis means a word is left out that you have to supply, and unless you supply it, it doesn't make any sense. But let me ask you, look at your next reference in Isaiah 48:12. When God said, hearken unto me, O Jacob, I am he, says it again. And then he goes on to say, I am the first, and I am also the last. Hey, if you know your Bible, who else said I am the first and the last? Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I didn't have room for it in the cross-reference sheet. So yeah, When Jesus said, I am He, He's quoting Exodus 3:14. He's saying, I am God the Father in the flesh. Now, you think maybe a name like that would have some power? Well, look at verse 6 in your Bible. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward. He knocked them off their feet with the power of that name. And they fell to the ground. There you see the power of the name I Am. Knocked His enemies flat. And let me tell you something. Let me show you what any Jew would think about that. You and I just read that and say, wow, powerful name. Ah, but the Jewish mind that knew the Old Testament well would think of your next reference. Psalm 35 and verse 4. Psalm 35, 4 is the Psalm of David, and is Christ the son of David? Oh yeah. Psalm 35, 4, David says, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek my soul. Did the Lord just get done asking these people, whom seek ye? Yeah. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. You know who David's talking about? Well, look a few verses later in Psalm 35 in your next reference. Psalm 35, 11 to 19 talks about false witnesses did rise up, and them that... Oh, I'm sorry, the false witnesses that hate me without a cause. Did false witnesses rise against the Lord Jesus Christ later at His trial? Yes, they did. Did they hate Him without a cause, according to your next reference in John chapter 15, verse 25? Something happened and John said, this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. I bet you any Jew seeing them get knocked backward thought of that verse. Let them be turned back that devise my hurt. Let me show you another verse the Jews would think of. Your next reference. Psalm 40:14, a psalm of David. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that, there it is again, seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish my evil. Who's that talking about? Well, look at a couple verses earlier in your next reference, Psalm 47-9. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Those verses are quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your next reference is another Psalm of David. Psalm 70, verses 2 and 3, let them be ashamed that seek after my soul. Same words. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back. Folks, what you're seeing here in John 18:6 is a fulfillment of those prophetic psalms. And any thinking Jew hearing about what happened when they came to arrest Jesus Christ would think of those psalms. If it just was one psalm, maybe you wouldn't catch it, but what, we saw three of them. And listen, if you don't think the Jews heard about what happened when they came to arrest him, how many of you think 600 men could keep a secret very well? If you think even six men could keep a secret like that, I got a bridge I'd like to sell you. They heard about it. And if they read about it today, they would know. And here, if a Jew really knew his Old Testament, if he really knew his Bible, he would also think of your next reference, Isaiah 1:4. Isaiah 1:4, ah, sinful nation. Talking about Israel. They have provoked the Holy One, and look what it says about them. They are gone away backward. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 28:13. The word of the Lord was unto them that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And if you know that passage in Isaiah 28, you know it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Jeremiah 7:24. They hearkened not, but walked in their own counsels. And what happened when the nation did that? They went backward and not forward. And in Jeremiah 15:6 and Lamentations 1:8, the references I listed there for you, it says the same thing. Folks, those verses describe times when the nation of Israel fell. And when they fell, they didn't fall forward. They fell backward. What you're seeing here in John 18:6 is a type of the fall of Israel. If only there was some way that Israel could have avoided falling. Well, you know there was. All they had to do is read the Old Testament and see that he did the things that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. He said the things that the Old Testament said Messiah would say. And you know what? We're seeing that symbolized in this story here, how they could have avoided the fall. Follow me for a minute. I know it's late and we're almost done. The Lord died on what feast? Anybody? Passover, right? Did you know, I'm pushing 59, which I guess is better than pulling it, but my memory ain't what it used to be. And if I ever knew this, I don't remember. Did you know that Passover always falls on a full moon? That's how they know when it's Passover. It's the certain full moon after the equinox. Do you know how bright a full moon is? I like to go out in the evenings, especially during the full moon, and stand by my neighbor's fence, the guy who raises boards horses over there, you know. And sometimes, if I go out and there's no moon, sometimes I'll be praying, and all of a sudden I'm getting nuzzled by a horse, you know. That'll startle you, because they walk up so silently. But you go out in the light of a full moon, man, you can just about play golf by the light of a full moon. And listen, this motley crew that came to arrest the Lord, if they had left the lanterns at home, left the torches at home, I think they'd have been better off with the light of the full moon. Because, folks, the moon, as Dave taught in Sunday school a year or so ago, the moon's a type of the Old Testament. Look at your next reference, your next to last reference in 2 Peter 1:19. Speaking of the Old Testament, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament was written by the prophets. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. You should listen to your Old Testament. Listen to it like you would look, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Well, does the full moon shine in a dark place? Yeah. Until the day dawn. That's about the New Testament. So, what I'm saying is this. If they had sought the Lord by the Old Testament, if they'd have sought the Lord by the light of the moon, they'd have found Him. What does your last reference say? It's supposed to say John 5:39. Where I got Jeremiah, I don't know. John 5:39, Jesus Christ said to them, search the Scriptures, and when you do, you'll find they are they which testify of Me. If they sought the Lord by the light of the Old Testament, they'd have found Him, and they would have fallen on their face to worship Him instead of getting knocked backward in unbelief. Like the nation always did, fall backward in unbelief and sin. Now, one more thing. As you picture them falling backward in your mind, If that seems familiar, it's because every healing service you ever saw, that's what they do. You know, they puts his hand on them, and they fall backward. Well, isn't that interesting? Listen, you do a study that in the Bible, only God's enemies fall backwards. Only God's enemies fall backwards. Those who fall to worship Him fall on their face. Time and time again. But if you're not saved, which way will you fall? Ladies, do you remember the first guy you fell for? Jesse's in college now, but before he graduated, this is how times are different. A guy passed him a note saying he liked him. And he knew how to go about it too. He made sure Jesse knew that after graduation he was going to get a job that made $75,000 a year. And I said to Jesse, $75,000, you know, you could do worse. It's a good thing he's not here today, right? Well, you know I was kidding. But listen, if you're not saved, you could do worse than fall for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only alternative is to fall for some lie of the devil. Dave's covering this in Sunday school. There's only two religions in the whole world. One that says that you have to do something to be saved. And the other that says it's already done. That Jesus Christ did it all, paid for all your sins on Calvary's cross. That's God's religion. Every other religion on the planet falls into that other category of you got to do something. The devil wants you to think you have to pay for your sins. God wants you to know they're already paid for. And all he asks is that you believe that. Were you saved that way? Say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious, precious passage of Scripture that humbles us as we see, as we saw in our Scripture reading, the agony he went through, his soul went through that day. And yet when he rose from prayer and Judas showed up, didn't hide, he went forth to meet him. The eagerness that he showed to allow his soul to be made an offering for our sins. Thank you for that, because that's what brought all these folks together this morning, Lord. Some of them drove an hour and more to get here. But all of them are people whose sins were paid for by that precious blood. We thank you for it, and we thank you in his name. Amen.